So today we are having kind of some technical difficulties with our slides that we're used to having. So we're going to be doing it a little bit more, I guess, old school. Not that old school, but I'm going to be reading the passages that we're looking at this morning. And some of them I'm just going to read aloud. Some of them I'll have you join me and turn with me there. Hopefully we'll get it up and running. But if not, that's all right. Let me open up in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we do thank you, Lord, for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what we heard last week, that we can exult in Christ. Lord, there is much to boast over in Christ, much to rejoice over. Lord, all the riches that we have in him are immeasurable. And so, Lord, we come this morning thankful and glad, Lord, that you have shed your grace upon us. We ask, Lord, this morning that as we continue this series on apologetics, that you would continue to equip us to evangelize and to defend the faith to those around us. I pray, Lord, that you would use this to embolden us and encourage us to reach the lost, Lord. And Lord, help us to be good stewards of the gospel, Lord, and good stewards of your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, last week we saw a video on creation and the proof of creation. Essentially, the proof of creation is the Word of God. And he talked a bit about worldviews, especially in the midway and then towards the end, there was a discussion about worldview. Basically, there's two lenses, there's two points of view, perspectives that are in the world. It's the sinner's worldview, and then there's a believer's worldview. It is the worldview of someone whose heart is still the old man, still fallen and unredeemed. And then there's the other worldview that comes from the heart of somebody who has been made new by the gospel of Christ, somebody who has been regenerated and given new life. And that's what we have. We have a completely different view or way of looking at the world than those around us. And so if it feels like you're out of place, if it feels like you have a discussion about, you know, the same piece of evidence, scientific evidence, and you see one thing and then the unbeliever sees another thing, where, you know, in fossil records, you see clear evidence of creation and the flood, but the unbeliever sees clear evidence for evolution and billions of years. It's because of worldview. It's not the evidence that's the problem. It's the perspective. It's the lenses with which we are viewing that evidence. And he did mention, well, if it feels like we're worlds apart, how can we bridge that gap and reach them with the gospel? Is there some sort of common ground? And you know, this idea of finding common ground, a neutral place where we can meet the unbeliever and reason with them on this ground at least. Essentially, there isn't really common ground because the worldview is still so different. The spiritual state between the sinner and the redeemed are so vastly different that there really isn't a common ground that we share. It's not neutral. But he did mention in the video there that if there is any common ground, it's not neutral, but rather it's that they share common ground with us. That they instinctively and automatically, in a sense, have common ground with the believer. And it's a borrowed common ground. It is a derived common ground from Scripture. And what I want to look at this morning is, what is that common ground? On what grounds can I reason with somebody and plead with them for the gospel's sake? The common ground that we're going to look at this morning is the image of God. It's the image of God. One author, David Turner, writes that men are accessible to the gospel because they are God's image bearers, and they live in God's universe, which constantly testifies to them of God. Again, men are accessible to the gospel because they are God's image bearers, and they live in God's universe, which constantly testifies to them of God. So the common ground that we have with unbelievers, what do we share in common? Not a whole lot, but we do share in common with unbelievers that both of us are made in the image of God, and both of us live in God's creation. And we're going to be looking at both of those elements this morning for common ground. You can reason and dialogue with somebody on those grounds, even though they're going to have a different perspective on what that is, what an image of God is, and what this creation is. Even though they're going to have different perspectives, you can reason with them and argue with them and dialogue with the unbeliever based on these realities, and you can go into a conversation assuming with confidence that these things are true for them as much as it is for you. And this comes from Romans 1, 18 through 23. I'm going to read this section. It's a large section, and we're going to look at different parts of this as we go on this morning. Romans 1, verse 18 to 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal and divine, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So, the first common ground that we share with the unbeliever this morning is the image of God. That's number one on your notes, the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. If you would, please turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're going to be in Genesis for a bit here, so I think it's worth turning there. Every human being is made in the image of God. Again, this is true whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're a sinner or a saint, fallen or regenerated. All of us are made in the image of God. Can somebody read for us, please, this morning, Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27.
"Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them."
All right, thank you. So here we see God declaring and giving us a window into his decree and his creative order. He says, "Let us make man in our image." He says this of man and no other created being. All of the beasts, all of the birds, all of the sea creatures, and everything in between. No other creature bears the image of God. This is exclusive to humanity. What does it mean to be made in the image of God then? You can write down three things. Substance, relationship, and function. I'll break those down for us. Substance, relationship, and function. Those three elements are three different aspects of being made in the image of God. Substance, relationships, and function. Now, different theologians, you know, differ on which one of these defines or explains what it means to be made in the image of God, whether it's a matter of substance or a matter of relationships or a matter of function. I take the combinationalist view, which is basically, it's essentially all three, but there's one that stands at the head of this. The primary meaning and impact of what it means to be made in the image of God is substance. Substance. What makes a human and not a tree or a pig or a fish? Well, it is this likeness of God. It's nature. Humans have, in substance, humans have self-consciousness, morality, emotion, intellect, and immortality. There's, you can tell behind those words, there's, you know, personhood, right? There's just what it means to be a person and not a dog or not a, you know, a tree. There are evolutionists and New Age people who would say there is no difference really between a human and a dog or an ape or a tree. They would say it, they're all just on different parts of the spectrum of what it means to be a creature, and they would lump us in with the rest of creation. But the Bible doesn't do that. It sets us apart. And what sets us apart is what we are, the substance of us, the substance of humanity. It is that we are of a different nature than the rest of creation. You have self-consciousness. You might not think of that, right? You might not, that's not something that you think about every day, the fact that you have self-consciousness, but the fact that you can say, I am going to, you know, go watch a movie this week. The fact that you can say, you speak of yourself to someone else, that's self-consciousness. You know that you are you and you are not somebody else, and that there is a distinction between you and another person or another object. That consciousness, that self-consciousness, is what it means to be made in the image of God. And we see that in the verse here in Genesis. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. So there's that distinction. Us, right? Us is God, the triune God, making man someone else in our image. There's self-consciousness there. We know from the rest of the Genesis account that there is morality that's given from God to man. There's a judgment of the tree of good and evil, and there's delineation of what you may and may not eat, and there's consequences. That's morality. There's emotion in God that is given to us. There's intellect, understanding. There's even an aspect where Because we are made in the image of God, we possess immortality. Our souls are immortal. We will live forever. The question is where you will be for eternity, right? Will you be in eternal judgment or in eternal life? So the substance of what it means to be a human being, what distinguishes us between the rest of creation, that is what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, secondly, and third, are relationships and function. Relationships. Both of these come out of the substance, right? Because we are distinct as humans, therefore it impacts our relationships and therefore it impacts our function in this world. First, though, the relationships is another aspect of being made in the image of God. It flows out of the substance of the image of God, and this relational aspect of being made in the image of God focuses on the spiritual and social nature of mankind. Specifically, you can have a relationship with God, and you can have a relationship with other people. That's the relationship aspect of being made in the image of God. And this comes from God. We are reflecting God in this. Where do we see this relational aspect in God? Well, again, in Genesis 1:26 and 27. It says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So before creation, there was relationship within the triune Godhead. And that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, that was and is a perfect and complete relationship in need of no other relationship. But the glory of the gospel is we're brought into that relationship. But that's another issue. In the essence of God, part of what it means to be God is that he is relational. And so, therefore, what it means to be made in the image or likeness of God is for us to be relational as well. We see this at the end of verse 27, where it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So, essential to the image of God, right from the point of creation, was that there is relationship, there's community. We see this already in the unit of husband and wife. It says, "Male and female, he created them." That's what it means to be made in the image of God, is that there is a relationship with someone else. Not only this, but a relationship with God himself reflects being made in his image. Later on in Genesis 2:7, it says that Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Amen. So that's not, theologians agree that this is not just biological, he just, jump-started the lungs and the beating heart. That's not all that's being talked about here. This is talking about spirit or soul. This is the inner life, the life, the soul that distinguishes man from beast. This comes from God. Our souls come from God himself. And so therefore, we are able to have a relationship with him. We have a spirit, and God is what? What does Jesus tell us about God? God is spirit. And then he goes on, "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So because God is spirit in his essence, we must have a spirit, right? To be made in his image. And we do. We do. No other creature has that. Okay, third, what it means to be made in the image of God is function. Function. Again, this comes out of substance. This comes out of being intrinsically human as opposed to any other part of creation. Once mankind was made, he was given dominion by God over creation. In fact, again, back in Genesis 1 and verse 26, it's the purpose of why God, or part of the purpose of why God made mankind. Let us make man in our image, verse 26, according to our likeness. Why? So that they will have dominion. Then he says, over what? Over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Over creation. So we are God's vice-regents. We carry out his dominion under his authority. And once he created them, in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's the creation mandate. That's our function in this world, is to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with more of God's image, and to subdue the earth, to tell the earth what to do, and to utilize the resources of the earth for our purposes, which ought to be God's purposes, by the way. And we exercise dominion so that the earth doesn't run wild and out of control. This is why it's good to train animals and to domesticate livestock and to have crops, and to it's right and proper to cut down a tree in order to build a house. Well, it doesn't mean that we are bad. We have free license to be bad stewards and to not care about generations to come. And there's all sorts of debate about how that's accomplished that I won't get into this morning. The perspective of the world that is popular right now in our society is that we serve creation or the earth or nature, and we put ourselves in an uncomfortable situation, or we deny ourselves for the sake of nature, where that's the opposite of what of the order of things in Genesis. We are to subdue nature and use it to accomplish our ends, and our ends should be the glory of God. All right, so that's what it means to be made in the image of God. All right, I know that's a lot. The question is, well, we've been spending our time in Genesis 1, right? And something did happen in Genesis 3 called the fall. So did the fall mess all that up? That's the question, isn't it? Did the fall mess up or skew or obliterate the image of God? After the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis 3, what we see in the Bible is that mankind is still described as being made in the image of God. A couple verses just for you to jot down. One is Genesis 9, verse 6. This is after the fall. This is after the flood. And God is declaring why it's wrong to murder someone. And he says in Genesis 9, verse 6, this is why murder is wrong and a sin and evil. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. So it's still wrong after the fall to kill someone. And the grounds for why it's wrong is because that person that you kill is an image bearer. He made in the image of God, even after the fall, even today. This holds true in the New Testament as well. jot down James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. The author has been writing and talking about the tongue and how we use our tongue and how powerful it is. He says in James 3, 9, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. And then just a side note that he says, with it we curse men who, by the way, have been made in the likeness of God. That's made in the image of God. So, after the fall in Genesis 9, and then even in New Testament times today, mankind still are image bearers. We are still made in the image of God. So what we see here is something as destructive and evil as the fall of mankind into sin was not able to rid man of this image bearing. It is something essential to the very nature and ontology of mankind, of what it means to be a human. If you're a human, then you are made in the image of God. From the point of conception, and from that point forward, every human being bears this. So, again, stepping back and connecting this to apologetics. When you talk to an unbeliever, they are made in the image of God just as you are. For both of us, that image of God is distorted hindered in a sense because of sin. The sin affects that. It makes it so that we don't exemplify being made in the image of God as we ought to. Our relationships, right? Part of the image of God is relationships. Our relationships are skewed and affected by sin. Our function, which is part of the image of God, is skewed by sin. We don't fulfill our God-given responsibilities on earth as we ought to. Our emotions, our intellect, our morality is skewed because of sin, right? So sin skews this, distorts the effects of being made in the image of God, but we are still in the image of God nonetheless. And no one is more in the image of God than another. So what that means is that when you speak to an unbeliever, you can relate to them on those grounds. You can speak of you can talk about morality and be confident that because they're an image bearer, they have a sense of morality. You can talk about emotion and intellect and immortality, that they will live forever and that there is an afterlife, self-consciousness, and things like this. You can talk to them about those things, and because they're made in the image of God, they must reason with that. They must deal with those things. Also, you can talk to them about their relationship with God, because since they are made in the image of God, they do have a relationship with Him. Their relationship was our relationship before the Lord saved us, right? It was a relationship of enmity, but they still have a relationship with God. And so you can reason with them on those grounds. All right, secondly this morning, another common ground is the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, where we started this morning. Romans 1. What we see in Scripture is that God has revealed Himself in the inner man, because we are made in the image of God, and outside of us in creation around us, he has revealed himself to some measure, even to unbelievers. In Romans 1, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what this is doing here, this is stating that every person has the truth of the reality of God within them already. So in some sense, you don't need to prove to them that there is a God. They may be suppressing that, and you need to bring that to the surface and require them and call them to deal with that reality that they already know. But our perspective is, you know that there's a God. Based on what? Well, verse 19 through 20. Verse 19 says, that which is known about God. So the truth about God. What is known about God? Well, it's what is mentioned in verse 20. The truth about God as creator and judge. What is known about God is evident within them, he says. So the truth about God, who he is and what he is in them already, is in the sinner. That's what it says. The revelation of God has already entered into the minds and consciousness of men. Every person already has this by default. This is implying, I believe, the image of God. It is evident within them. Not to them, he's going to get to that in a moment, but within them. And I would take that to mean in what it means to be a human, in their nature, that they are made in the image of God. The reality that they are, that there is a God and they're made in his image is evident within them, is clear. And you can reason with them in the ways that I mentioned in the first point. God has shown them truth. It's because it says, for God made it evident to them in verse 19. So God showed them this truth. He shows them himself. This word for make evident means to make visible, to make clear. It's to reveal. That's why we're talking about the revelation of God. God has given revelation of himself to all of mankind, beginning in the inner man, being made in the image of God. But he goes beyond that in verse 20, and he goes to creation. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. So this is something, this revelation of God, this display of God has been there since the creation of the world, from the very beginning. So this implies to all peoples, all generations, all locations, right? This is all inclusive. Everybody has seen proof that there is God. Since the creation of the world, what has been manifested? His invisible attributes. And he explains those invisible attributes, right? In the next phrase, namely, is God's eternal power and his divine nature. So his omnipotence and his deity. That is, when you look around in creation, you must conclude, we would say, you must conclude, if you're thinking rightly, this is too intricate. There's too much design in creation. There's too much vastness to the universe. There's too much immensity to creation for there to not be some powerful creator of this, this powerful designer of the universe. Also, we see his invisible attribute, his deity, or his divine nature, that there is somebody that is greater, higher than us, that is the source of this. We are like children playing in the sandbox here on this earth, and we are just trying to figure out creation that God has made. And there are elements of creation that that still boggle the minds of scientists today. And so we are like toddlers trying to figure out calculus, in a sense. And our conclusion is there must be a greater mind that is the source of these things. And that was mentioned in the video last week, wasn't it? The design of DNA. There's code. There's an instruction manual to life in our DNA, where it is the source of the design of the human body. These things, Paul says in verse 20 here, have been clearly seen. This is a play on words because he's bouncing off the previous word. Those invisible attributes are now visible. And it doesn't really come across in the English, but it shares the same Greek word. And it's like saying his unseen attributes are clearly seen, or his invisible attributes are now clearly visible. He's using intentional language to emphasize this fact, that what you can't see, because God is spirit, you can see a reflection of the divine nature in creation. You can see what you otherwise wouldn't normally be able to see about God through the display of creation. And not only is it clearly seen, but it is understood, he says in verse 20. One thing about that word being understood is that it's in the present tense. It is still understood. So this emphasized the continuity of the ongoing presence of this revelation that Paul is talking about. God is constantly revealing himself in creation to mankind because he constantly wants to be known and seen and understood. This opens to us the doctrine of what's called natural or general revelation. Natural or general revelation. Those two words are interchangeable. Natural revelation emphasizes that there are truths about God that are revealed through nature or creation. General revelation emphasizes that there are truths about God that are accessible to all. Both of those things are true. That's why theologians and books will interchange those words, natural revelation, general revelation. Natural, again, emphasizing that there's things about God that we can see in nature, in creation. General revelation is just emphasizing that what we see about God in nature is accessible to all people, to the general populace of humanity. So we see evidence for natural revelation in verses like Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So it's just a poetic way of saying nature is singing the praises of God. It's teaching us his divine, his invisible attributes. And then general revelation is a couple verses later in Psalm 19, verse 4, where it says that their line has gone out through all the earth, speaking of the sun and the moon. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. So what he's saying here is that this testimony of creation, that there is a God, and the praises that creation is singing of God, it stretches from shore to shore. It stretches across the entire expanse of the earth, and all humanity is witness of this. That's general revelation. Job 12, 7 through 9 talks about natural revelation as well. It says, "But now ask the beasts, and let them instruct you, and the birds of the sky, and let them tell you, or muse to the earth, and let it instruct you, and let the fish of the sea recount it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this?" So he's reasoning with you. Don't just look at creation. It's obvious that God has made this. The hand of the Lord has made all these things. That's Job 12, 7 through 9. One more is in Acts 14, verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. It says that God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. So you can appeal to an unbeliever on general revelation. Look at creation. Look at the human body. This is by design. It's so clear. Just watch a nature documentary and turn the volume off. And just see the creation of God, and you'll see how everything just works together perfectly. It's obviously by design, and we experience in our own lives, right? Even the unbeliever receives the general grace of God, the general kindness of God in and through nature. He gives rains, fruitful seasons, gives food and gladness to mankind. The fact that an unbeliever can be happy is the grace of God. And so you can reason with an unbeliever on those grounds and point, look, it's obvious. You are willingly denying what you know to be true. And you can say that to an unbeliever. You know that there's a God. Look at creation. And if you say that there's not a God, you're lying to yourself, and you know it. We'll get into that in the weeks to come when we talk about atheism and how to speak to an atheist. So man knows that there is a God from based on the image, being made in the image of God internally, in his essence as a human being, and then outwardly in general or natural revelation. There's clear evidence inside and outside of man for the existence of God. So why isn't the world filled with people that love God and worship him? Well, again, Romans 1 tells us, this is number 3 on your notes, the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23. We already looked at verse 19 and 20, so we'll skim through those. But verse 18 through 23 in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now here's where we're going to pick it up. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God is telling us that mankind knows that there's a God, knows that there's right and wrong, knows that he will judge them, but they suppress that truth. This is the most important assertion in Scripture when it comes to truth. Remember, we spent, I think, our first week in this series on what is truth. Well, we know what truth is, as truth is in the Word of God. Truth is found in God himself, revealed through Scripture. But mankind suppressed truth. The sinner and we suppress truth if we're not saved. Suppress is the key word here. It means to hold down, to suppress, to restrain, to hinder. It's used to describe holding someone as a prisoner. One author has described it as to put something in a box and to sit on the lid. So that's a good imagery, right? What does a sinner, what does the unbeliever do with truth? The truth of being made in the image of God and the truth of the existence of God and the evidence of God in nature. He takes that truth, shoves it in a box, and sits on the lid. It is a willful fight and resistance against the truth. It's willful. It is a daily, ongoing, and habitual wrestling against truth and resistance against truth. So the sinner is not some innocent bystander who is just hasn't come across the truth yet. They suppress it. They suppress it. And the grace of God is that he is gracious to that person that is fighting against his truth. While the sinner is willfully resisting and suppressing the truth of the existence of God and their accountability before him, while the sinner is in that state, God regenerates him, gives him a new heart, and saves him. That's utter grace. And what did they suppress? The truth. This is divine truth, revelation, truth about God. That truth, again, in verse 19 and 20, that truth which is evident by natural revelation and being made in the image of God. Verse 20, let's jump to verse 20. He says there, towards the end, they are without excuse. This is a forensic term, meaning without a defense. Without defense. Meaning all mankind is culpable. There is a definitive verdict that has been rendered by God, the divine judge, and no one can claim ignorance. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God in the end and say, "Well, I didn't know." God will say, "No, you did know, but you suppressed that truth." And he will be right in that judgment. He'll be right when he says that. No, you did know, but you suppressed it. You fought against what I showed you your whole life. Verse 21. Even though they knew God. So despite the existence of a known relationship with God, right? They knew God. This relationship is always one of enmity before God reconciles us through Jesus Christ. But notice, he's still talking about unbelievers. But unbelievers, he says, have a relationship with God. They knew him. They have a relationship with him. But what do they do with that relationship? It says, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. So he's saying there is no worship, there's no gratitude. This is the essence of sin, isn't it? To deny God his glory. To refuse to give God thanks, to deny that relationship between Creator and creation, that all good things come from Him. We ought to give Him gratitude. On the flip side, this is essential to the Christian life, isn't it? This is essential to what it means to be a believer, isn't it? To worship God and to give Him thanks, right? Don't forget, especially in the epistles, if you just look up the word thanks or thankfulness or to give thanks, it's all over the letters to the churches. Thankfulness is to be a regular, daily activity of the believer. Of course, worship as well. These are two essential ingredients to what it means to be a Christian. You worship God and you give Him thanks. But the unbeliever refuses to do that, and rather they became futile in their thoughts, it says in verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts, meaning that the thoughts of mankind, apart from God, are complete foolishness. It's kind of like saying that the sinner is empty-headed. Essentially, what this means is that the unbeliever does not have the ability to come to the right conclusions or have the correct answers in matters of life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1. We are unable to come to the right conclusions or have the right answers when it comes to our relationship with God or morality or spirituality. They became futile in their thoughts, and not only that, but their foolish heart was darkened. This is speaking of the heart of man. A man's inward, hidden self is described here as foolish, just a foolish heart. And for those of us who are familiar with the book of Proverbs that we've been going through in men's and women's meetings this past year, this verdict of having a foolish heart is probably about the worst thing that can be said of you, right? It's the one who does not fear God, right? The fool does not fear God, rejects His wisdom, rejects His truth, rejects His ways. And the heart, that foolish heart, is that inner man. It's where you and I think, it's where we feel, it's where we make choices. That's the heart, where we think and feel and make choices. And that heart, the inner man, is darkened. So we think and feel and make choices in the dark, right? That means we are aimless and we can't get to the right destination. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, it's bad enough to be a fool, right? He's already called our hearts foolish in verse 21, our foolish heart. It's bad enough to be a fool, but to be a fool that thinks he's wise, that's really bad, right? To be a fool who thinks he is wise is a mockery, is a sham, a shame. And that's what the sinner is, apart from God. And so the result, verse 23, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The important word there is exchanged. The essence of the sin of man is all about worship. Sinful man trades in God for creatures. God for creation. They exchange that. They trade it in. They trade glory for vanity. And they say, I would rather worship, live for, and love creation, whether it's me or someone else or some other earthly thing or aspiration rather than the one true God. They trade glory for vanity. That's the essence of sin. It has to do with worship. And then the rest of the chapter shows this downward spiral of once somebody does that, and John MacArthur has been helpful to connect this to societies. Once a society rejects God, there's this downward inevitable spiral of society and of a person from one sin to the next, because God continually hands them over to their desires. So you might be asking, okay, that's pretty bleak, right? What's the answer? Well, in Romans 1, Paul already gave the answer just a few verses before our passage. If you look up to Romans 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So what's the answer to the willful suppression of truth by sinful man? The gospel. It's not the right argumentation. It's not proving them that evolution is wrong and creation is right. That may be helpful, but that's not going to be the answer. That's only going to lead up to the answer, which is the gospel. And if you want to just get to the heart of the issue, get to the issue of the heart, they need a new heart. The only way that they can be saved and given a new heart is by hearing the gospel. Because, he says in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the issue is an issue of faith, right? They have to believe in God. Because it's to everyone who believes. Salvation is for everyone who believes. Everyone who places their faith in Christ, faith in God, for their salvation. Salvation is not for everyone who is convinced of creation or convinced of a nebulous God rather than being an atheist. No, what's needed is faith in Christ. Amen. And so they need to hear. What do they need to believe? You need to believe the truths of the gospel. Amen. That God is your creator, and that he is holy and perfect and has authority over you. And that sinful man is in rebellion against that God. And we live a life of sin. But God, in his grace and love, though he should have judged us and condemned us, sent his Son, who is God, to become man and to bear that judgment and that punishment in our place on the cross. So that if anyone would believe in Jesus, believe that Jesus took their punishment in their place, and believe that the only way that they can have a right relationship with God and be in heaven with him is through Christ and Christ alone, then they'll be saved. And they're promised forgiveness for all of their sins. And all they need to do is turn away from their life of rebellion and turn to God in faith and submission. That's the gospel. It's simple. And they need to hear that and then believe. Amen. And then what happens is God subdues their heart, right? In hearing the gospel, God subdues the sinner's heart to where they realize, I can't suppress this anymore. I can't suppress this truth anymore. I must give in. I must have Christ. All right. Yes.
That's why when someone comes to the truth, there's this I felt the burden lifted off my shoulders. I felt free because there's this act of working for them to run away from the truth. It's oppressive over and over. They got to come up with new ways to defend why they don't want to believe.
Yeah.
And when Christ opens their eyes to the beauty of who he is, and they believe, and even Jesus says, if you're truly my disciples, if you believe my word, and the truth will set you free.
Yes.
It's just liberation. I don't have to fight this anymore.
Yeah.
I can just rest in God.
That's right.
His word, and I can join with them.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So true. Yeah. The sinner is actively suppressing this truth. And as our brother said, that is exhausting, right? And frustrating. And man, that can wear you out, right? It can wear the sinner out. But Christ says, come to me if you're weary from fighting against me. Just come to me, surrender, and I'll give you rest from all of that opposition, right? It's a full surrendering to God and to Christ. Well said, bro. Let me pray, and we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. As we were hearing these things, I couldn't help but think of our own hearts, my own heart, and my willful rebellion against you, my blind efforts to deny you and reject you in my life. And Lord, you overcame that with your gospel. Lord, when we heard the gospel, that on that fateful day, Lord, when you saved us, all of our defenses, all of our excuses, all of our running came to an end. And you shone the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts. You flooded our eyes, Lord, with a sight of his beauty. And we were drawn to him. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us eyes to see. Thank you that we now have the truth and we know the truth. It's so freeing. It's so liberating. To have truth now, to not walk in darkness, but to have the light of your word illuminating our path before us in this world. Thank you, Lord. You're so kind. You're so good to us to do this for us. Lord, use us to offer this and to proclaim this gospel to those around us, and maybe plead for their souls, Lord, with tears in our eyes, Lord, because they don't know what they're missing out on. And may you give us compassion as we share the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.